Well, I'd like to ask if you would please turn to Judges chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bibles, or if it's more convenient for you, the passage is printed in the bulletin on that white insert. You'll probably notice we've printed the whole chapter. It's very unusual. We're not going to read the whole chapter out loud. We'll read most of it, but the entire chapter is essential for what we're going to be speaking about this morning. So I wanted you to have it there in front of you. This is Judges chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to read 7 through 27. Judges 6, verses 1 and 2. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. And down to verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house, and he prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the 11 cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the 11 cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the 11 cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizurites. That night the Lord said to him, Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Well, as we begin this morning, I think one of the things that is evident in the book of Judges is that there's a lot of repetition. You know, Judges is one of those books, I think, more than any other book of the Bible where we see a lot of repeating. Again and again, themes and phrases repeated over and over. It's for this very reason that many Hebrew students in seminary in their second or third year of Hebrew will translate the book of Joshua and of Judges because there's repetition and there's a little bit of ease in translating things that repeat again and again. As I think about repetition, as I think about how it's used in the book of Judges, I think in our society at least there's two very good reasons that repetition is used, and I think that's true of the text this morning. First of all, repetition is used for us to learn, right? We learn through repetition. Our children certainly learn through repetition. They have children's stories, and we do catechism questions with them. We go over verses again and again. They have songs which are on repeat for them to learn certain themes, certain words and phrases. As I thought about this, I thought how funny it is. We think back to some of those books that have repetition in them for our children, and we think about some of those books, how they got really old really quick, for us at least. And some of those books ended up getting lost, right, because there was so much repetition involved. My wife said that one book, 1, 2, 3 of the Coconut Tree, I'm not sure if you've heard that one, but that's one that got lost in our house, too much repetition. But it's used to learn. Secondly, repetition is used in a humorous way, right? We can think about the humor of repetition. And one man I read who was writing about the humor of repetition said, think about Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny always says, what's up, Doc? And that's not a funny line in and of itself. That is not funny. But the way that Bugs Bunny repeats it again and again, and it happens in these humorous circumstances, we get a humor of repetition. After a while, that line just becomes funny to me. I laugh at it. I don't know why, but it is funny. It's the humor of repetition. Well, both of those things are happening in the text this morning, and I want you to see those as we read through these beginning verses. The text begins with an all-too-common theme, an all-too-common theme. Chapter 6 begins the same way we see chapter 2 and chapter 4 beginning. In verse 1 reads like this, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And by this point, if you have been here for any of these sermons on Judges, by this point, you're probably saying, okay, what's new? Right? Same old story. We've heard this again and again. And I have news for you. It's not going to change. It's going to be repeated again and again and again in the book of Judges. And one of the things that's striking to me is not only is the theme of Israel's sin repeated again and again, but it's the same exact words. The author of Judges doesn't even bring any literary variation, right? Doesn't describe it a little bit different each time and keep it exciting. It's the same exact words again and again, that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you think about that repetition. I said, it's there for us to learn, but you think about the humor of repetition. I think one of the things that happens in the book of Judges is that we're meant to read these phrases about Israel, and we're meant to say, isn't that kind of absurd? Isn't that just a little bit silly? Doesn't it kind of seem redundant? Israel, they go through this pattern of God does something, and it's really cool, and they see God working, and then almost immediately they're back to like, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Seems a little bit silly, right? You see, the humor of repetition here in the book of Judges, it's used for a very important reason. As we read through and we hear about Israel who did again and again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, this is meant to act for us as a mirror. It's meant to act as a mirror. And it's kind of funny. We're supposed to read the story. We're supposed to say, look at that guy in the mirror. How silly is it what that guy is doing? He keeps seeing what the Lord does, and then he returns, and he does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. What a fool that man in the mirror is. And then we're meant to realize, wait a second, that guy in the mirror is me. The person in the mirror is me. We're supposed to see Israel and supposed to see ourselves. We're supposed to hear the Israel that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and then to think, well, we are the ones who do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. We're supposed to hear of an Israel who worships idols, and we're supposed to think, well, we are the ones who worship idols. You see, this humor of repetition is meant to bring up something in us that we don't easily see about ourselves, that we can look at the text and say, well, how silly, how absurd. Wait a second, that's me. That is who I am. We worship other things. This constant repetition is meant to bring out something about you and I, which we are so often blind to seeing. But I want to move on with that passage here. You see the first point, as you see in the bulletin, the cycle of sin and the purpose of oppression. The cycle of sin in our lives and the purpose of oppression, the oppression that God brings. And I want you to see, as we move on, the second part of this text here. The second part of verse 1 says, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And you see, like that funny children's story, we get this repetition, and there's this expected outcome, right? When we hear the phrase, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we say, oh, I know it's coming next. I know what's about to happen, and it's because it's the same thing that always happens. Think back to Judges chapter 2, verse 15. In Judges chapter 2 is the first instance we saw in Judges where it says, people of Israel, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They left the Lord and they did these evil things. And in Judges 2:15 it says, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. And as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. You see, the theme again and again is that God causes this oppression after the people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. That the hand of the Lord comes against them for harm. And so one very important question which must be answered as you read through the book of Judges is, why is the hand of God coming against his people for harm? Why is it that God raises up the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Midianites here today and the Philistines later on? Why does he raise those people up and send them against his people Israel for harm, for oppression, for servitude? And not just for temporary oppression, right? We hear in the book of Judges of 7 years and of 18 years and of 20 years of oppression that God brings against his people Israel. Why does God do that? And you see, the answer to that question is very important. If we are to understand the book of Judges, if we're going to understand how God works, how he works in his people, we need to answer that question. And here's what I want to tell you. God brings his people harm for very different reasons than he brings harm on the nations. For very different reasons. You see, we see it in the book of Judges. God is bringing judgment on the nations. He brings judgment on the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. He over and over again brings judgment. But what we see God doing in his people is very different. He brings harm and oppression on his people that they might see their miserable estate apart from him, that they might experience gloom and doom and see who they are apart from him, and that might produce repentance in the people of God. You see the hand of God coming against his people again and again, that it might produce repentance for his people. And you think about why that is. It's for a very good reason. God wants his people to see that the misery that they are in is a temporary misery. Bringing them to repentance is far better than a life apart from God. Than if they continued in their ease and comfort worshiping their idols, if they continued in their evil works, that would be far less desirable than this temporary oppression which would bring them to repentance, which would bring them crying out to the Lord. And I think as we think about that, I think we also need to face this reality. You think about this for a second. If the first part of verse 1 this morning is true of you and I, namely that we often do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, namely that we often create for ourselves idols and we worship them, and if that is true of you and I, then I would also submit to you that the second part of verse 1 is probably also true of you and I. That God brings things in our life to oppress us, to bring trials, that we would also find ourselves like Israel crying out to the Lord, that our lives would be brought into a state of repentance. You see, it's for the reason that verse 6 says, we didn't read verse 6 this morning, but verse 6 says of Israel, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And so I think often as we talk about trials and oppression in our life, you know, we as Christians, we have various ways we like to talk about our oppression, our trials, and we say, you know, I think he's allowed this in my life right now, or I think Satan is bringing these attacks in my life right now, or maybe this is just kind of a blip on the radar until God continues on with his plan in my life. And that's the way we like to talk about our trials and our oppression. But I think a very biblical picture is oftentimes God uses trials and oppression in our life to bring us to the state of repentance, to bring us to a point where we cry out to the Lord, as Israel did in the face of Midian. And I would submit to you this morning that is a very, very good posture for us as Christians to be in. Crying out to the Lord, right? To be in utter need of God to do work. To know that there's nothing that we can do apart from him, that we need him to work or nothing is going to work at all, or we have no hope at all. And so that's the first point, the cycle of sin and the purpose of oppression, that we as believers in Christ will inevitably be involved in this cycle of sin, that we will do what is evil, that we will worship other idols, but that we will be brought back to God through various avenues, and one of those avenues is through trials and oppression, that we will cry out to the Lord for help, that we will come before his throne, begging for his intercession in our life. And now as we continue on, we're going to, first point to the second point, I want to give you two connectors, two things we won't talk about very much this morning, but that connect the first point to the second point. There's two things that happen in the text between really verses 7 and 12, and they're slightly tangential to what we're doing this morning, but they're still very important. First of all, God sends a prophet. In verse 7, God sends a prophet, and we don't know who this prophet is. It's very interesting, if you were to read on this text and you were to pick up some commentaries, there's various traditions on who this prophet was, and everybody says something different about who he was. Suffice it to say, the text doesn't say. But one of the very interesting things is God sends this prophet, and the prophet confronts Israel, tells them, hey, you haven't been faithful to God, you've left him. And we really don't find out what happens after that, right? We don't find out that Israel repented or they didn't repent. We don't find out where that prophet went or he didn't go. It just kind of suddenly stops, right? So that's the prophet there. We transition into Gideon. One of the things that we do find out is that when Gideon appears on the scene, there's still altars to Baal. So it doesn't seem like too much has changed in Israel. But a Gideon appears on the scene, and we got this really interesting introduction into Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears under what is called the terebinth, and that would have been a tree. Most commentaries say this would have been a great tree, like an oak tree or something, that would have been recognizable even before the time of Gideon and after the time of Gideon. It would have been a landmark, per se. And the angel of the Lord appears there, and we find Gideon, very interestingly, he's beating out wheat in a wine press. Beating out wheat in a wine press. And I want you to get a visual on what's happening here. Wheat would have been beaten out by ox, right, at this time. And obviously Gideon has ox. They appear on the scene later on. And so wheat would have been beaten out by ox. But we don't have any ox here. We don't even have really the servants of Gideon taking care of the wheat. We have a man, Gideon, who's not in the right place where he should be. Rather, he's at the wine press, right? That would have been a place to squish the grapes out and to make wine. And I don't, you know, you could have very different wine presses, but suffice it to say, a few containers there for the grapes to be pressed out. And you have Gideon beating out wheat there. And I want to say this is kind of like a person who's cooking soup in their tub. This is two things that don't go together, and they're out of place, and there's some reason, right? And what we're meant to hear in the text is that, first of all, Gideon has a great deal of fear and trepidation. He doesn't want to be caught by the Midianites, but the second thing is he's pretty desperate. I think he's pretty desperate. He's hiding with the wine press, trying to not be seen by anybody, and it sounds like he's beating out a few heads of wheat for some, you know, kernels of wheat, right? So we have a guy who is, it appears, very fearful and with a lot of trepidation beating out that wheat. And that's the introduction that we get to Gideon. As we look at the call of Gideon this morning, I want to point out something. It's something we're going to talk about here in this second point. As we look at Gideon, there's many things that are true about him and his weaknesses and strengths. But I want to tell you that there's something that Gideon has which is really lacking in the rest of Israel. Something that Gideon has which there's really not present anywhere else in Israel, and that is faith. Gideon has faith in the Most High God, and we're really going to talk about that. This morning, we read Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, you hear about faith. Faith is the gift. It's a gift of God. It comes from God. It is something that he gives to us, not of ourselves. It's not a work of ourselves, lest we should boast. And so faith is a gift of God, and I would submit to you this morning that God has given Gideon lots of faith. He is a man who has faith in the living God, which is, as I said, lacking in all of Israel. I want to look at where we find that in the text this morning. So let's look again to Judges chapter 6. One of the most important places we see a lot about Gideon is in this interaction between the angel of the Lord and Gideon himself. And so I want to look at that with you this morning. The angel greets Gideon by saying, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay? And if you're like me, you probably say, okay, wait a second. Wasn't this the guy who was just beating out wheat in the wine press? He seems pretty fearful and afraid. And yet the angel of the Lord says, "O mighty man of valor." Right? Seems like an apparent contradiction. The word valor means having courage in the face of danger. Having courage in the face of danger, and that is not Gideon. Okay? But I want to keep reading. We'll come back to that in a second. Gideon replies to him. He was wanting some clarification there in verse 12 and 13. And in verse 14, the angel says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And so I would say, first of all, the messenger sure seems to think that Gideon has might, right? Second time he said it. And that's not something that we can just easily dismiss. The angel of the Lord twice has called Gideon a man of might. And you see, one of the funny things here is that Gideon, it's kind of interesting. I would think if I was Gideon, I'd be like, okay, terrific, man. Angel thinks I'm a mighty man. I don't think I am, but terrific. Let's go on with the plan of God. What does God have? But instead, you know, Gideon still isn't really clear. Like, wait a second. You are calling me a mighty man? Maybe you're not aware, right? Maybe you don't know. And so he proceeds in verse 15 to explain. And in verse 15, Gideon begins by saying, "Please, Lord." And I would say, I don't know this for sure, but I'd say the two lines that Gideon, the interchanges that he's had with the angel of the Lord, he said, "Please, sir," and "Please, Lord." And I even think about him, he seems like a polite little man, right? He doesn't seem like a warrior. He doesn't seem like, and we've seen other warriors in the Bible, he seems like a very polite man. "Please, sir. Please, Lord." And I don't know that for sure. But listen to the line that he says next here. "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." You think about that for a second. I'm going to put that into modern day terms. Sounds like Gideon is saying, "Listen, I come from a town with lots of frail little people. And in a town of frail little people, my family, we're the frailest of frail. And in that frail family, I'm the weakest of the weaklings. I'm at the very bottom. If this was a totem pole of strong people, if this was a pecking order of the most courageous and the most strong, I am the guy who isn't even considered in the running. I'm the man who people say, okay, well, you know, he's not even going to be considered right now. He's not even a man that we would consider as a mighty man, as a man who has courage, who is courageous. I'm the weakest of the weak, the frailest of the frail, the littlest of the little, the weakest in all my father's house," right? And so one of the things that we're meant to hear this morning is, please, please don't get the picture of Gideon that he's a mighty man of valor, a courageous warrior, right? Of this strapping man who's going to come and fight for Israel. That's not who Gideon is. And the writer of Judges wants to make it very clear to us. That is not who Gideon is. It comes out, you think about the interchanges that, again, that Gideon has with the angel and with the Lord. Again and again, you get this the weakness coming from Gideon, right? He says, okay, I need a sign, right? And then later on in the text, we didn't read it this morning, he said, okay, I need another sign. I need you to put dew on the fleece, right? And then, okay, I've seen dew on the fleece, but I need to have the fleece dry and the dew on the ground. Oh, you know, you want me to rip down the altar, I'll do it, but I got to do it in the nighttime because I don't want people to see me. You get a picture of Gideon, who is not the mightiest of the mighty people, who in fact has a lot of weaknesses. He is the antithesis of Mel Gibson in Braveheart, right? He's the total opposite. That's what you're meant to picture when you read about Gideon this morning. And yet, why does the angel of the Lord appear to him and twice call him a mighty man, a mighty man of valor? But you'll notice in your bulletins, I've included a text from 1 Samuel. And there's a story in 1 Samuel that's very, very similar to this story in many ways. Striking similarities, a lot of similar things going on. In 1 Samuel 16, God said Samuel, he sent Samuel to find and anoint the new king of Israel, right? And if you remember, he goes to the house of Jesse. And he says, one of your sons is going to be the new king of Israel. And Jesse sends out his son. Son after son comes out. And you get these strapping young men. And we find out, no, he's not going to be the king. No, it's not him. It's not him. And get down to the bottom, right? And Jesse's kind of like, well, you know, there is, you know, David. But he's David, right? He's the youngest of young, the weakest of weak, whatever, however you want to portray that. And in the passage I put there in your bulletins is from 1 Samuel 16. And 1 Samuel 16, 7 says this. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And I want to say to you, if we're going to understand the text this morning, it seems very apparent that when the angel of the Lord says, oh, mighty man of valor, he's not talking about something that can be seen on the outside. He's not talking about an observable trait that the naked eye can see on Gideon. That's not what he's talking about. But as a matter of fact, the angel of the Lord is referring to the faith of Gideon. To the faith of Gideon, to his faith in the Lord God. We're going to find that in the text this morning, but I also want to provide his commentary. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews, enlisting those that long line of people who have had faith, says this in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. So I hope you heard that. Gideon, who by his faith did those things. The writer of Hebrews is clear to tell us that Gideon, in fact, had faith. He had faith in God. And yet even this text this morning speaks about it again and again. Look at verse 13, for instance. Verse 13, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Think about Gideon for a second in comparison to all of Israel. We know again and again that there's something true of all of Israel. They haven't heard the works of God recounted to them. And so they don't believe that God is who he says he is, and they don't believe that he's going to accomplish what he's been accomplishing. They don't believe that he will faithfully continue to provide for Israel. And they have no expectation for God. Because they don't believe in God, it's not as if they're sitting around thinking, when is God going to work? They don't believe in God, and so they have no expectation that God will work. But Gideon's very different. Gideon says, hey, listen, I've heard all the things that God has done. And so something in my mind doesn't make sense. Why isn't God continuing to do that? You see, that's what faith really is, right? Faith is believing that God will continue to do what he has done and trusting in his promises that he will do what he has said he will do. And Gideon clearly has faith in the living God that he will continue to accomplish what he has promised to accomplish. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, it says, Gideon went home to prepare a goat and unleavened bread. I think for me, that even speaks about faith. You see, Gideon just went into his home to get a goat and some loaves of unleavened bread. And this is the same guy who was just standing by the wine press trying to beat out heads of wheat to get some grains of wheat, right? Not only would this food have been scarce to come by, right? Hard to find, but it would have been even harder to give away. And I see a man who's kind of like emptying his pantry, right? Because he knows this is the angel of the Lord, because he believes this is the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 21. It says, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And you kind of gather what he's saying, right? He's saying, oh, shoot. Uh-oh, what did I just do? I looked at the angel of the Lord. And, you know, God says, peace, you will not die, right? You see, I would submit to you that somebody who had faith in the Lord, this would be their proper response, right? He believes that God is who he says he is. He believes that he is holy. And that by coming into contact with God, that would mean his sure doom, his certain demise, right? So if somebody didn't have faith in God, this wouldn't be a conundrum to them. It wouldn't be a predicament. Look again at verses 25 through 32, right? That's the recounting of him tearing down the altar, right? Tearing down the altar to Baal. And then he takes the wooden Asherah, which would have been this a statue to the mother goddess, right? And it would have been a wooden statue, and he takes that. So not only does he rip down this altar with two ox, it must have been a really big altar. Okay, not only does he rip that down, but he takes the wood from this statue, and he uses that to burn the fire to make an altar to the Lord, right? And if you think about that, I said, you know, he was fearful. There was some fear there. He did it by night, not by day. But he has to know that when the next day comes, they're going to be looking for the guy that did that, and they're going to want to put him to death. The text tells us as much. Later on, they're hunting for that man. They're going to put him to death, right? And I would also tell you that if somebody is willing to do something they know is going to bring death upon them, they have to believe a little bit. He has to trust that this is God, and it is God who wants him to do this, and it's not something of his imagination or something that he's made up. He has faith in the Most High God. And so the writer of Hebrews includes him on that list of men who by their faith conquered kingdoms, who by their faith squashed whole armies. Gideon indeed has faith. But you know what? Many people who have written on this passage, many people who have preached sermons on this passage have seen something different. And you might have heard this. If you've heard this sermon preached in the past, or if you've heard a sermon on this passage, or if you've read any bit about this passage, you might have heard something called the faltering faith of Gideon, right? Or the weak faith of Gideon. Or something along those lines, right? The Gideon who was unable to fully have faith in God. But I would say, oddly, the Bible doesn't provide that commentary on Gideon. Whether you're here in Judges 6 or you're later in Hebrews 11, the Bible never says Gideon had faltering faith. We never have the Lord confronting Gideon and say, hey, you've asked for one too many signs, man. You're pushing it just a little too far, Gideon. We don't get that commentary on Gideon. But rather, I want to tell you, I think what's going on here. And I wrote it in the bulletin like this. Faith and fear and doubt can all be found simultaneously in the human heart. And I would say, not that they can be found, but that they definitely are found simultaneously in the human heart. That they definitely are found simultaneously in the human heart. And I want to dispel a common misconception. One misconception that goes around the church is that if you have faith, you don't also have fear and doubt. That if you have faith, fear and doubt are gone. They are absent. But I tell you the truth, as we think about what's going on here, fear, faith, and doubt will always be present somewhere in the human heart until we are glorified, until we are in heaven. That is a part of the process of sanctification, of the part of us being made holy in this world. See, as we read earlier in this passage in Ephesians, faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, right? It's a gift of God, and he is progressively working that out in our lives. I find it interesting, Hebrews 11, remember, ends with Gideon and these men who had faith, and they accomplished these things. And you know how chapter 12 begins? It begins by talking about Jesus Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's exactly what the text says in Hebrews 12. And if you think about that, there's two things going on there. He's the founder of our faith. That has been accomplished. He has founded our faith, and if you are unified to Christ, he has founded faith in you. But the speaking of him as the perfecter is a very different thing. Right? And Jesus Christ is perfecting faith in you, but he has not yet perfected that faith in this world. You do not experience perfect faith in this world. You will not. So faith, fear, and doubt will be found simultaneously in your heart. That's funny. Apparently Siri didn't know how to explain the question I was asking, so... That's funny. Fear. Well, let me keep going then. Fear, faith, and doubt we found in the human heart. And here's something I want y'all to be aware of. Think about, for instance, if the story of Gideon was recorded very differently. Think about if we just saw a guy who had perfect faith, no fear and doubt, right? Two things would probably be possible. First of all, I'd be very suspicious that this was even a real person, right? I'd be very suspicious. We'd have a lot of arguments stacked against the credibility of the Bible in that case. But secondly, even if I truly believe this guy had all faith and no fear and no doubt, even if I truly believe that, he would be very, very hard for me to relate to, wouldn't he? Because I would say, man, I got this turmoil in my heart where, yes, I understand I have faith. And at times I see that growing faith and I see the Spirit of God working in my faith. And I certainly trust in him. But other times I feel fear and doubt, right? Because I know as a Christian, though faith is growing in my heart, though fear and doubt are being put to death, at times they take these dying gasps for air, and they rise to the surface of my heart. And at times they take control, but the Spirit of God then works to subdue them, to put them to death, to bring faith back in the place that it should have in the heart. That's what's being accomplished in this story. You think verse 34 says that the Spirit of God clothed Gideon. See, that's what's being accomplished in the life of Gideon. There's this turmoil that's going on in the heart of Gideon, and the Spirit of God comes to subdue fear and doubt. To subdue fear and doubt. And so I would submit to you that Gideon is a good picture of a man who was just like us. Of a man who had faith in the living God, but also experienced fear and doubt. Also experienced fear and doubt. We get great insight into a man who had faith. All right? So that's the second point. the nature of faith. So we've talked about this, the ongoing sin in the people of God and how oppression serves a purpose in that. We've talked about faith. And finally, I want to bring you to the last point here. And it's going to be this picture of Jesus Christ. And in the bulletin I've written, this is the patient coming down of the Lord. We see portrayed here in Judges 6 the condescension of Jesus Christ, the coming down, the patient waiting upon us that is evident in the Gospels, but is certainly evident here in Judges 6. In Judges 6, there's many veiled foreshadows of Jesus Christ, right? We see, for instance, Gideon makes an offering. That's a foreshadow of Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk about that in a second. And we see as the text speaks about this prophet who came to the people of Israel, we see he makes clear that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. That's a foreshadow of the coming Jesus Christ who would take us out of bondage and slavery to sin, right? But there's one in this text, one unveiled, very obvious a picture of Jesus Christ, and that's the one I want to talk about first. As we think about this dialogue between Gideon and the angel of the Lord, I think that's one thing we got to take note of is really who's speaking through this whole text. It's very interesting. I want to point it out. Verse 11, it says that the angel of the Lord is the one who's doing the speaking, right? The angel of the Lord. That is the messenger of the Lord. In verse 12, again, it says the angel of the Lord said. But pay attention then to what happens in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, then the Lord turned to him and said, and instead of replying for Gideon, instead of replying, please, sir, he responds, please, Lord. Please, Lord. And then in verse 16, it says, then the Lord said to him. Then the Lord said to him. And then you get down to verse 20 and you go back and you hear about the angel of the Lord again. The angel of the Lord. And as you look at this, you probably think, okay, well, first of all, this is kind of peculiar, right? What's going on here? And I just, so you can be aware, modern day critics who criticize the Bible would tell you, man, that's evidence that the Bible is just a bunch of stories that people put together. And somebody found a story here and it had the angel of the Lord in it, and somebody else found a story over here and it had the Lord in it, and they just put it together. First of all, that seems silly. If somebody was going to put together a story, I think they would alter it a little bit to make it sound like it went together. But that's beyond the case, okay? What I think we have going on here is amazing. I think that this is speaking largely to credibility within the text, but more importantly, we understand that nothing that comes to us in Scripture, which is divinely inspired by God, is by mistake, right? Nothing is given to us by mistake. So there must be something going on here, some purpose. And one thing we cannot do is we can't speculate, right? The text doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. So we can't go too far in speculating and say, man, this must have been the angel, and then the Lord Jesus was there, and he saw both of them, or maybe this was always the Lord Jesus. We can't say that. But here's what we can say. I think it's pretty obvious that God, working through this book of Judges, wants us to see a congruity in the message that's being delivered, right? A congruity in the message that's being delivered. So much so that these are interchangeable terms. That the message that the angel of the Lord brings, the message that the Lord brings is one in the same. That there's a picture of the Lord God who is patiently suffering there with his people. That whether Jesus was there in person before Gideon, or whether he's there in spirit with Gideon, or whether the angel of the Lord is speaking about the Lord himself, we have a picture of God who is patiently alongside Gideon, just suffering with him, right? And Gideon wants a sign, and the Lord's saying, okay, I'll give you a sign. And Gideon has fear, and the Lord God says, okay, let me answer your fear. And Gideon has doubt, and the Lord God is there with him, beside him, alongside of Gideon, working through his fear, working through his doubt. And so we see that interchanging of titles, that it's so fluid in the mind of the writer of Judges. They're virtually portrayed as one because the message is the same. The Lord God lowers himself and with enduring, persistent love entertains all of Gideon's weaknesses. And I tell you the truth, this is a great picture of what would happen, you know, almost 1,000 years later, right, in the Gospels. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who comes to earth, who suffers alongside of us, who endures our weaknesses, who endures our doubt and our fear, right? And suffers alongside in all of that and meets us where we are. It's the picture of Christ Jesus presented in the Gospels. It's the picture of the Lord Jesus that we see here in Judges 6, a patient, loving Lord who walks slowly beside his people, answering every fear and doubt. One final place I think we should see Christ Jesus in this text. This is the last point. I'd like to point out that the writer of Hebrews, in talking about sacrifices and sacrifices that are being offered up, tells us that when we see sacrifices in the Old Testament, they are meant to point us to the sacrificial Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, who is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And as we depart from here, I would encourage you to consider not how similar the sacrifices are that Gideon makes to the sacrifice that's made on Calvary, but how very different. You can think about some of the similarities, right? Flesh and blood sacrifice, that's similar. These sacrifices are made on an altar to God, the altar to God that Gideon erects. The altar that the sacrifice was made at Calvary was the cross. That's where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made to God, on the cross. We can think these sacrifices are both being done against a similar backdrop of men who hate, right? Of idolatrous worship, of men who absolutely want to destroy you, right? That happened in Judges 6. That happens in the Gospels. But I want to point you, as I said, to something that is very different. There's a comparison here. And I wrote it in the bulletin. I'm going to read it slow because it's in many ways it's complicated. But I think it's important. Whereas Gideon offers in hiding for fear of death, the Lord Jesus Christ offers his death that we might be hidden with him in God. Right? Two very different things going on. I want to explain to you what I mean here. You think about hiding places. Hiding places are the things which protect us. They defend us. They keep us from harm. And you think about Gideon, right? Gideon was hidden by the night to protect him from death, right? He made an offering to the Lord in the hiding of night so that he would be protected from death. Now you compare that to what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and it's very different, right? Jesus Christ offered his own death on the cross, not in hiding, but for all the world to see, right? And not just for his immediate audience there to see, but for all the people throughout all of history to see his nakedness, right? And his brokenness, his humiliation. It would be a story which would be read again and again and again. It's not done in private. It's done in the most public eye possible. And get this, he did it, as the New Testament says, that we might be hidden in Christ Jesus with God. You think about that, I told you, hiding places are to protect us. And so the picture that we're given of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that he gives his own life that we might be protected and hidden with him in God. That we might be kept from all harm. That we might be defended and protected. And so Christ Jesus, not selfishly as Gideon does to protect himself, but freely gives his own life, not to protect his life, but to give it that we would be hidden with Christ Jesus in God. So the thing I want to leave you with this morning is, as you read this book of Judges, right? As every week we hear from the book of Judges and we read week in after week out, there's themes that you will hear every week. You will hear about the idolatry of man. You will hear about our constant sinfulness, our repetition again and again. You will hear about oppression. You will hear about faith that will come out in the book of Judges. But the most important thing that we can hear in this book is the deliverance and the sacrifice of Christ, that it is superior in every way to every sacrifice that we will read about in this book. That the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, that the deliverance of Christ Jesus is superior to Gideon, superior to Ehud, of Deborah, outside of this book, of Moses, of David, of Joshua, of Paul, of Peter, you fill in the blank, Christ Jesus is better than. And his sacrifice, his redemption, his saving his people is better than those as well. Every page of this book pushes us to a hope and a yearning for a perfect substitution given by a great high priest. And so Christ Jesus is even here in this story, a story of a small little man who helped to lead a fickle little people closer to the perfect promises of God. So I would encourage you to look for that in the pages of Judges. Praise the Lord for his provision. Praise the Lord for his grace, which we see in our Lord Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm going to ask if you would please join me as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you planned since before creation to redeem us, to redeem your people, to call us unto yourself, to adopt us into your family, to be our Father, and to call us your sons and daughters. We also thank you that Christ Jesus, since before time, saw fit to carry out that plan. That he faithfully came to earth, that he humiliated himself, that he took on the form of a man, that he suffered with us, that he came and experienced the things we experience, that he was patient with us in our fear and our doubt, that he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, though he didn't deserve it, though all he deserved was reigning in heaven with you, perfect worship from us. And yet he gave himself. He gave himself on a cross, Lord. He knew that you would turn your back on him as our sin was cast upon him on the cross, and yet he faithfully went there for our redemption. And so we thank you, Lord. Everything that we speak about here is only possible through Christ Jesus. And so we thank you for that. We pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts to make that real, to bring that in our lives, to make it applicable in all that we do, that our hearts would be turned, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that everything we say and do this morning would bring you glory, Lord, would build your kingdom, and would glorify Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.